Good afternoon and welcome as we gather together and to worship the Lord. And as was this morning, I will be leading the first part of the service. And then, not as was this morning, but Gord did this morning, Elder Gord. And I'll be leading the first part of the service, and then Pastor Short will be bringing God's word to us and leading the second half of the service. So we are thankful to God for that provision of him stepping in. Call the worship is from Psalm 111, verses 1 through 4. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Let's come before him, moment of silent prayer. Lift up my eyes to the hills, from where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Congregation, receive God's greeting. Grace be to you and peace from God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Opening song of praise, we'll sing number 314. 314, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing.
Thank you.
for our God of truth and of righteousness and our God of grace and of love, let us together confess our faith in Him, the triune God, and we'll use the Apostles' Creed. Congregation, what do you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
We'll sing number 35, Psalter 35, words taken from Psalm 22. Readings of the Westminster Standards. We have finished the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and we are now going to turn our attention to the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this is a confession. It's not in the format of a catechism, and so we won't be doing it corporately as we did with the catechism. Catechism is question and answer. I will be reading this to you, and if you follow along, that'd be great, or if you listen along. And some of these readings are going to be longer than what we have had in the with Westminster Shorter Catechism, and so we will be reading probably most of these without commentary, and be taking these up for further consideration in our Wednesday night prayer study evenings. Chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith of the Holy Scripture. And first statement, first paragraph. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manner to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary. These former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. Second, under the name of the Holy Scripture, or the Word of God written, are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these, and I will not read them, but that's a list of the Old and New Testaments, which is a canon, all which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Third, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. Fourth, the authority of the Holy Scripture, for which it ought to be believed and obeyed, depends not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, the author thereof. And therefore, it is to be received, because it is the Word of God. Fifth, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church to a high and reverent esteem of the Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it does abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Let's come before God in prayer. Glorious and eternal God, our Father, through Jesus Christ. We come to you through Jesus Christ, our High Priest, our Mediator, who is from eternity agreed and taken upon himself the responsibility for our sins, for our debt to you, becoming our surety. We praise you, Heavenly Father, that you, in your grace, have revealed yourself to us in your word, having already before that revealed yourself in creation, your glory, your majesty, your power, your faithfulness, your righteousness. How excellent is your name in all the earth, O Lord, our Lord. The heavens declare your glory. The firmament makes known your glory. All creation bears witness that you are God. And there is no part of earth where language of creation cannot be heard or understood. In our very consciousness, there is the clear evidence, indisputable, that you are God. God to be worshipped, God to be adored, God to be revered, obeyed, and feared. Such that men are without excuse. Each one is without defense at the final day, for you have borne them witness of yourself. And, O Lord, we would also be damned by that knowledge, and yet, while yet continuing in our sin, suppressing that knowledge of God that you have given to us. We thank you for answering to us due to our sin, due to the rebellion of our minds, that you have brought another revelation of yourself, a revelation that speaks to our sin, a revelation that presents the Lord Jesus Christ to us, and that presents to us the law, your law, with all its demands, coming not only as it was in creation within our hearts, but from without. And so that we know that it comes from God. And, O Lord, that you have, with that word, given your Spirit, so we might be convicted of our sins, and of judgment that is coming, and of righteousness. O Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given to us your word, which is utterly essential for us. And we thank you, Heavenly Father, that by your Spirit you have planted faith within us, and so that we are by your grace brought near to you through Jesus Christ, not left with all the nations in the darkness of their minds, but brought to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you, Heavenly Father, for this rich privilege that we enjoy of holding these scriptures, of having your word. We pray that we might treasure that, and that we might live by that, all things might be done in the light of your word. That might be the guide for our worship. It might be the measure of our worship. That it might be the guide for how we then live our life. Be our rule of faith and life. That we would hold fast to it, not holding to the doctrines of men, but to the doctrines of God that you have given to us, submitting our minds, our own thoughts, to your thoughts, and giving our hearty assent to it, placing our faith in Jesus Christ, who is presented to us in the words of Scripture. O Heavenly Father, we thank you that here in this are the words of eternal life. And we pray that we might live by its light. We pray, O Lord, then, that you would cause us to hunger after it, to delight after it, to rejoice in speaking about it, and thinking about it, and studying it, and writing about it, and singing about it. We thank you that you have then not been silent toward us, but that you have spoken, and that you are our God eternally. We pray, O Lord, that you might continue to bless the ministry of your word in this church. Might continue to hear that word. It might continue to come to us. And we pray your blessing upon our brother, your servant, Pastor Short, as he brings that word this afternoon. And upon us as we hear it. So we would receive it with hungry, receptive hearts and live by it. We pray you bless those who are persecuted for their allegiance and love in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our hearts go out to the families, to the churches, to the pastors and missionaries in Nigeria, northern Nigeria, where there's been so many massacres of Christians. As well, Heavenly Father, we pray for the Christians in the Middle East, in Ethiopia, in Egypt, in Afghanistan, in Pakistan, in India, where they are, some places like Ethiopia, 800 killed at one time, while the world ignores it. O Heavenly Father, their blood cries out. We pray for a Christ might come back soon. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bless the families, and that the churches might grow and yet in the truth of your word. They might hold fast the Lord Jesus Christ into your word, and that you'd encourage and comfort them. We pray for those who are impoverished and hungry and thirsty because they're not allowed to work due to COVID-19, and yet are being dismissed and neglected by the government handouts. We pray your mercies to them. Provide for them, we pray. We pray, Heavenly Father, that your blessing upon us, that we might look in faith in Jesus Christ, and that we might recognize the necessity of counting the cost, being willing to give our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ, being willing to sacrifice all. We thank you for the way that you strengthen, fortify, equip your saints by your grace at the moment of And yet we recognize the need as well to prepare for that. And we pray that you would prepare us and our hearts and our minds and your providence in our lives. Wean us, we pray, from the things of this world. And we pray that our allegiance to Jesus Christ might pass the test when such a test comes to us. We pray that you bless the elders, the deacons in their work. We pray, Lord, you give them a love of Christ and a love of the work, fulfillment in it, joy in the work. We pray they may be faithful in the tasks which you give to them and the shepherding of it, the duties to which they are called. We pray, Lord, that we would grow, both numerically, being a witness to the community in which we live, that you bring in those from the world and add them to our number, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for your continuing work of your Spirit in David Endicott's heart as well. We're encouraged by his desire to walk in you and his desire and his even activity in bringing your word to the people around him and in the rehab facility there. We pray your blessing upon him. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would take example from that and be bold with your word as well. We pray that you would bless us also with spiritual growth as well. And so we pray your blessing upon your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's instead sing 376. 376, O Christ, our hope, our heart's desire.
Scripture reading is the same as it was this morning. It's important, congregation, for us to realize that we are dealing with real history, that this is not just made up. In the 19th century, in 1859, there was a book published that changed the whole of the Western world. And that book was The Origin of the Species by Charles Darwin. And that was taken up by all the intelligentsia, and the church at that time didn't quite know how to respond to it. It was like a bombshell, and it changed the thinking of people. And the whole idea there was that man was progressing. It was taken over and applied to sociology, and man is progressing and getting better and better. And that idea progressed, and Christianity was attached to it, and culture became associated with being Christian. And then World War I happened, and the horrors of World War I shook the foundations of that notion, and this produced a group of people called Neo-Orthodox. And the Neo-Orthodox embraced the whole liberal view of Scripture, which was Scripture was myth, Scripture was not history, really, just stories. But it was the man's view of God. And it was man's understanding and expression of man's religion. And so things like the virgin birth and the resurrection were denied, as liberal theology did. And so the Neo-Orthodox placed this up in a realm called holy history, which wasn't real history going on down here. It was up somewhere else. And it was myth and so on, but man's expression of what he thought was God. And that was the idea, and that prevailed and has prevailed in liberal churches. And a lot of people look upon the Bible as myth and nice stories, etc. But it is essential that we realize that this is real history. Jesus Christ was really here in time and history. And what we were looking at this morning actually happened. It's real. It isn't a story. Abraham was real. And it's important for us to recognize the reality of history. God really came into our midst. And all that transpired, as we read in the Gospels, are truth, reality. And if that's not truth, then we're just dreaming. And as Paul says, if Christ isn't risen from the dead, then our faith is in vain. It isn't real. It's a story. It's really true history. And it's important for us to recognize that fact, that our Savior really did live here, and he did die, and he rose again from the dead, and he is now alive at the right hand of the Father, as we have confessed it. So, having given you that little sermon beyond what I intended to say, let's go back and read the 27th chapter up to verse 26. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. And the chief priests took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for to put them into the treasury, because it is the price of blood. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, and they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value. And and gave them for the potter's field as the Lord appointed me. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at that feast the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had them a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether of the twain will ye that I release unto you? And they said, Barabbas. Pilate said unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. And the governor said, Why, what evil has he done? But they cried out the more, saying, Let him be crucified. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just man, see ye to it. Then answered all the people and said, His blood be upon us and on our children. Then released he Barabbas unto them, and when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. This morning we saw that the Jews brought Jesus to Pilate with an accusation which was political. He was king of the Jews, or he said he was king of the Jews, and Pilate addresses that, and Christ acknowledged and said, I am. You know, you've just said so. Pilate's attempt to release him, and the attempt to find a way for Jesus released, demonstrates Pilate's belief that Jesus was innocent. But it was Pilate's duty to release Jesus. He knew the motive of the Jews, that it was out of envy. Now, the choice of the Jews between Barabbas depends, at least who was a desperado and insurrection and a murderer, a Christ, and with over against Christ, who's gentle, humble, good, whose ministry was a ministry of healing, grace, a teacher of righteousness, harmless and undefiled. And that was the choice presented to them. And surely the choice was obvious. Surely the people would see the great contrast between these two men. And obviously the choice would be Jesus. And we wonder why Pilate was so concerned to save Jesus. He wanted to be just and to do the right thing. And of course, there was always the possibility of having to answer to Rome for this whole situation. But why was he so eager to do this? Obviously, he feared the Jews. But wouldn't it have been easier to simply deliver Jesus up to death? But he resists their will. And from the very beginning, he resists it. And we may not know Pilate's reason, but we do know God's providence. And God in his providence is upholding the innocence of Christ. The Lamb was spotless and without sin. He was not worthy of death. He was just and he was holy. And all through this passage, Jesus is declared again and again to be just. And Pilate took Jesus into the hall again and gave the people time to decide what they wanted to do. And the chief priests and elders began working the crowd. A multitude of people had gathered by this time, and news traveled like lightning throughout the city. Jesus had been arrested by the Sanhedrin, and he was being arraigned before Pilate. And the crowd gathered. And this multitude must decide the fate of Jesus. And so first of all, I want us to consider the divine warning. Pilate once more enters the praetorium and mounts the dais and sits in the judgment seat. He is going to put the question to the mob, which man is their choice? But before he can do so, a messenger arrives, a servant comes with a message from Pilate's wife. It's a strange message. Pilate's wife had a dream. Now remember, all of these proceedings began very early in the morning, and we do not know if she was aware of the nature of the trial. At any rate, she slept and she dreamed, and Matthew alone tells us of her dream. And the dream she slept and was not an ordinary dream. It was a very troubling dream. It caused her to be filled with alarm, and the dream involved her husband and Jesus. And she awoke, greatly agitated and distressed. And the dream impressed upon her was that Jesus was righteous, and he was not guilty of any crime. And that Pilate must not have anything to do with him. And she calls a servant and gives the servant the message for Pilate, and the servant comes just as Pilate is about to proceed with the question. Who should I deliver? And the messages from her do not have anything to do with that righteous man. For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. Now some would say the dream is to be understood on natural grounds, but was it really merely coincidence that she dreamed that Jesus was righteous? Why this urgent message? And all through the Word of God, through the Scriptures, we have seen, you can see that God has used dreams to speak to people. And Pilate was about to make a momentous sentence. And God again warns Pilate and gives Pilate to understand that Jesus is not just an ordinary man. He has already been enlightened by Jesus that he is a king, and the kingdom is not of this world, and he is the King of truth. And now this message from his wife, a dream attesting to the righteous character of Christ, warning Pilate to have nothing to do with Jesus. It is a divine witness to the truth of Jesus' words, a word of confirmation that Pilate is in danger, that the prisoner is no ordinary man. Now notice where Matthew places the incident. Between Pilate's proposal that they make a choice between Jesus, whom Pilate is convinced is righteous and just, and Barabbas, whom Pilate has already condemned to death. And Pilate, we saw this morning, had but one thing to do, and that was to let Jesus go. And this proposal, from the point of view of justice, was utterly unnecessary. In fact, it was wrong, unjust. Pilate had no grounds for placing Jesus in this position. But Pilate decides to number Jesus amongst the transgressors. Isaiah the prophet predicted it long before. Now this word from Pilate's wife, once more, pointing to Jesus, that righteous man. God sends this warning. And before he asks the question, before he goes to the point of no return, God calls him to minister. He was ordained to uphold righteousness and the innocent as a judge. And God calls him to his duty to do what he was ordained to do. Barabbas deserved to die. He was guilty and condemned a murderer. And Jesus was not condemned, not even declared guilty. And Pilate treats him as a criminal. That just man. Pilate, that just man, says God. Have nothing to do with him, says his wife. But that is surely false advice. Pilate must have something to do with him. He is called upon to make a judgment. He is called upon to pronounce him guiltless, a righteous man, and to let him go. As the ordained power, the minister of God, ordained by God, Pilate is to shield Jesus from the hatred of men who seek his death, and to administer the law righteously, protect the innocent, and punish the evildoer. Pilate is about to pervert justice. He must have nothing to do with Jesus, but he cannot help it. And congregation, all men must have something to do with Jesus. You and I must have something to do with him. Every man and woman who hears the word is confronted with Jesus. And every time we gather here, we are confronted with Jesus because he is here in our midst. Always. His claims are thrust upon us. Multitudes try to have nothing to do with him. They try to ignore him. They dismiss him out of hand. They refuse to consider him at all. But he cannot be ignored. Here in the New Testament is the testimony concerning him. Here is the witness to him. And he must be faced. You young people, you can't ignore Jesus. You cannot simply sit Lord's Day after Lord's Day and ignore him. Whether you like it or not, you are having something to do with him. Just as surely as did Pilate. We cannot simply sit and refuse to have anything to do with him and refuse to make up our minds about him, because in fact, we are not ignoring him. We are rejecting him. We are hardening ourselves against him. And we are every day pushing ourselves to the point of no return, just as did Pilate. Pilate was warned. It was a timely warning. Well, Pilate had a dilemma. And we have seen that the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude. They worked the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to destroy Jesus. And those priests had confronted Jesus again and again. Repeatedly they had rejected him. They argued away his claims. They rationalized their doing so by attributing his glorious and wonderful works to the evil and wicked spirit, to Satan. And they had hardened their hearts and were impervious to anything that Pilate might say. And Pilate probably was troubled by his wife's message, but instead of hearing God's warning, that just man, instead of calling a halt to the proceeding and sending the Jews packing off to their homes and setting Jesus free, this representative of the world's power, the authority of Roman justice, confident in his own wisdom, confident that his little unjust scheme will see justice done, puts the question, which of the two will you that I release unto you, Jesus or Barabbas? And the name rolls back a mighty shout that echoes through the street of the holy city, through the courts of the temple and the house of God, Barabbas, give us Barabbas. It was one of the most astounding moments in the history of the world. And certainly one of the most crucial. And the dark cloud of destruction begins to descend upon Jerusalem, and the mighty cry, Barabbas, shakes the foundation of Israel. So much for Pilate's schemes. His refusal to act on principle, to act on the basis of duty and justice, now with that cry, places him in a dilemma. He had treated Jesus like a criminal, even after he had found no fault in him, knowing that Jesus was before him on trumped-up charges. He knew it was politics, he knew it was envy, and ignoring all of that, the consequences of his perfidy comes back to him. And now he is faced with a dilemma. He had placed Jesus, the innocent one, the just man, in this unjust and unrighteous position. It backfired. What now will he do with Jesus, whom he has treated like a criminal? By doing what he did and numbering Jesus with the transgressors, Pilate now has to do something with that just man. So what will he do? He has to make the decision. And again, instead of acting like a judge, he once more tries to have nothing to do with that just man, and he turns to the crowd and he asks, "What shall then I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? Tell me what to do." Imagine a judge asking the court to make the decision for him. "You have chosen Barabbas. What then shall I do with Jesus?" And he again renounces his duty. He has allowed the crowd to be jury and judge. And he alone had the power of life and death in Judea. Once more he places Jesus in the will of the mob. In the will of men who hated Christ, he lets them pronounce the judgment. Those men who delivered him from envy. What answer did he expect? Oh, the deficiency of Pilate's character is in full view. What a despicable man he is, weak and unprincipled, unworthy of the office that he holds. "What then shall I do with Jesus?" he shouts back at the crowd. "The one called Christ, the anointed one." Does he hope to appeal to their religious sensitivities? If so, once again he calculated falsely. And again the sea of voices rolls back to him, a mighty tide. "Let him be crucified. Crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him." Astounding cry to be heard in the streets of Jerusalem. The covenant people, rulers of the people, demanding the death of Christ, the anointed one. And only 7 days before, this mob had acclaimed him as such as the Son of David, the Lord's anointed, the Christ. Son of David means he's King of Israel. And 2 weeks before, Jerusalem had been agog with the news of the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And now here is Israel calling for the crucifixion of Jesus the Christ. And that is what you can do with him, Pilate. Crucify him. There's the answer to that misplaced question. Pilate, you have to have something to do with Jesus. And even now, he could have called out the legions and scattered the crowd and let Jesus go free. But no, he proceeds further towards the abyss. Why? What evil has he done? And again, Pilate declares the innocence of Jesus and condemns himself. And they cried out the more, "Let him be crucified." It became a chant. Repeatedly they screamed, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." And they called for the blood of Jesus. In their frenzy and in their madness, like mad dogs, they turned on him. Edersheim, who was a converted Jew in the 19th century, has written a remarkable book about all of this, and he says of this remarkable event, that such a cry should have been raised and raised by Jews and before the Roman and against Jesus are in themselves almost inconceivable facts to which the history of these 18 centuries have made terrible answer. My friends, this word of God is timeless. And while it records events which took place 2100 years ago, yet the word of God is not bound by time. We all stand in Pilate's judgment hall. And his cry comes to us today as with as much force as it did then. What shall I do with Jesus? And because Jesus is no ordinary man, because Jesus is the Christ, the anointed of God, the Son of God, the King of truth, he stands here today. What will you do with Jesus, the Christ? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. One day your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? You cannot ignore him. You cannot shove him aside. You have to face him. And trying to ignore him and trying to shove him aside simply means that you join the chorus and shout, "Crucify him." And just like those Jews, the ancient covenant people of God, there are many today who have enjoyed the blessings of the new covenant and yet have rejected Jesus. Raised within the realm of the covenant and experienced some of the blessings of the covenant and yet not really given themselves to Jesus. They have rejected Jesus for someone else and for something else. To some other god, for pleasure, wealth, fame, the world, whatever. In their hearts they have said, "Crucify him. I don't want this king, this man, this Christ." And once more the call rings out from Pilate's hall. Down through the centuries it echoes and picked up by many gospel preacher. What shall I do with Jesus? No, it has become, what will you do with Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God? No one can be neutral or sit on the fence. If a man is not for me, he is against me, Jesus said. Which are you? Well, finally, Pilate's declaration. Pilate saw that the situation was now getting out of hand. Of course, he certainly was largely to blame. A tumult was made, and the crowd was thoroughly worked up. Reasoning was long past gone. And he saw that he could not prevail in his attempt to get them to change their minds. So what does he do? He rises and takes a basin of water and he washes his hands before the multitude. He says, I am innocent of the blood of this just man. See ye to it. What was that all about? What Pilate was doing was a Jewish custom. In Deuteronomy 21, 6 and 7, envisions a situation where a man is slain in the field and the murderer is unknown. And the elders of the nearest town where the slain man lived are to take a heifer and slay it in a valley. And the elders before the priests of Levites are to wash their hands over the heifer. And they shall say, our hands have not shed this blood, neither have our eyes seen it. That is, we don't know who did it. And Psalm 26, 6 alludes to it. I will wash my hands in innocency, so will I compass thine altar, O Lord. And again, Psalm 73, 13. Truly I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. It was a judicial declaration of guiltiness of judges. Edersheim says it was carried on down to the days of Christ. Judges would do so if they believed the verdicts were wrong. And it was involved with a sacrifice. Yes, but the sacrifice here was Christ. And Pilate washes his hands. But he could not so easily wash his guilt away, because he was not innocent of Christ's blood. He was a party to the death of that righteous man. He condemns himself out of his own mouth, this just man. I am innocent, guiltless of his blood. See you to it. You are my witnesses. But Pilate, in effect, is saying, I give you what you want, the blood of this innocent man, but I am innocent. It is against my will. But this is the man who had absolute power in Judea. But imagine the representatives of the mighty world power of Rome saying such a thing. Where was the famous justice of Rome? Where was the famous and much vaunted Roman law? It lay in the dust, trampled on by the man who was to uphold it. I am innocent of the blood of this just man. What a contradiction. It is the irrationalism of hell. A false dialectic, a dreadful betrayal of justice. And Jesus stands there before the mob and hears this mockery of justice, this travesty of truth, and he suffers the horror of the powers of hell. They are beginning to descend upon his soul. And the power, the darkness, the godless evil, the utter contradiction of himself and everything he is descending upon him. And the voice of Pilate is the voice of perverted justice and the voice of the evil one. It was the rolling in of darkness over his soul, and Jesus has begun the descent into hell. And what's the answer of the mob? And with reckless, mad abandonment, the people with one voice, all the people, says Matthew, his blood be upon us and upon our children. It is hardly believable. We witness you. We will take the guilt. Our children will take the blame. Poor innocent children. What a heritage your parents leave you. What a fate faces you. His blood be upon us. Oh, what a reckless cry and wish. They called God's judgment down upon themselves. There was no fear of God before their eyes. And again the verdict was pronounced, I find no fault in him, that just man. What fault has he done? But they ignored it all, and they cried for the blood of the Christ whom they had acclaimed, and now they call for God's judgment upon themselves. They broke the covenant in a way they had never done it before. They rejected the covenant king. His blood be upon us and our children. And they, in fact, rejected the God of Israel. They bowed down to the false god of power. And their sin will be visited upon the children, even to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Upon us and our children. And some of these very people in A.D. 70, and certainly their children and their infants would be taken and scourged and crucified before the walls of Jerusalem under the Roman Emperor Titus. And all the olive trees were cut down to make hundreds of crosses, and the multitude of Jews were crucified. Indeed, his blood was upon them and their children. That's what they asked for. But a worse fate awaits those who reject him, a worse judgment, a far worse state, and it will be to be cast into the lake of fire forever. And finally, his act. Then he released Barabbas, the murderer, the brigand, the insurrectionist, the enemy of Rome, sedition leader. He released Barabbas unto them, and they welcomed him like a hero. He was their darling. He had defied Rome. And Pilate scourged Jesus. He did. And that was the practice. If the prisoner survived scourging, he was crucified. And Jesus was horribly whipped. And the words of the prophet were coming to pass. I gave my back to the smiters. The plowers plowed upon my back. They made long their furrows. And when he was done lacerating the back of Christ, so that it was like a plowed field, Pilate delivered him to be crucified. It is a horrible travesty of law and justice. For Christ, there is no justice, no place under the law, either in Israel or in the world. And the power of darkness is present, doing its best to cause him to turn away, if not outwardly, at least inwardly. But the night before, Jesus had won the victory. Not my will, but thy will be done. While we see the awful things that men did to him, we must allow the prophets
to speak. I gave my back to the smiters. I gave my face to those who spit on it and who plucked off my beard. You see, I did it. Christ was a willing victim. He was a willing victim of the sinful hatred of men. Sin came to its highest pitch when it spewed out its venom upon Christ. And when men with wicked hands crucified the Lord of glory, the Lord from heaven. But it was only possible because he willingly endured it. And he said to Pilate, if I willed, I could ask my Father to send me angels to stand for me. And we must never forget, as we see Christ battered and torn by the lash, this was more than the worst travesty of justice in history. We must not forget the word of God spoken through the prophets. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquity, and the chastisement of our peace was laid upon him. And with his stripes, we are healed. And that's the real meaning of this true historical event. He was there for us, our substitute, our lamb, provided by the Father's love. For he only came to do the will of the Father who sent him. For you, for me. And we must not look upon this whole thing and the cross and all the rest of the events that surrounds it and sort of say, poor Jesus. That Hollywood have a say. No. This is the glorious Jesus. The amazing Jesus. The wonderful Jesus. Who laid down his life because he loved us. Praise God for Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O Lord our God, when we face such things as what our Lord Jesus Christ endured for us, the contradiction of sinners against himself, and what he suffered on our behalf, real suffering, genuine suffering, none of it turned aside. But he embraced it, endured it willingly. And your word even tells us that he endured it with joy because of the joy that was set before him. We can only bow and recognize and confess our great unworthiness of such love, such deeds. That he so loved us that he gave himself for us. Oh Lord, help us to recognize the wonder of that and the glory of it, and that our whole attitude might be that we belong to him and that we will walk with him. And we will serve him. And he will be for all else and above everyone in our lives. That he is our King, our Lord, our truth, our righteousness. Amen. Let us sing together hymn number 350. Doxology will be 492, and we'll take our offering, and while we do so, we'll sing 355, stand on the last verse, and the offering is for Redemption Prison Ministries.
Thank you.
congregation receive the benediction of God, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be upon you all. Amen.